All right, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 9, that's where our text is this morning. I prayed a few minutes ago for the Bereans retreat. That's where Pastor Chance is, and so they should be heading back today. I'm excited to have him come back next week and to continue in Luke, but for today, I get to bring you the message from Hebrews 9, verse 27. So let me read Hebrews 9, and I'll read 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, Lord, we ask that you would humble us, you would help us to come with humble, teachable hearts, Lord. That you would build up the body, that you would open the eyes of those who don't yet have Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. People often wonder what comes after death. Do we travel down a tunnel of light before we're transported into a new realm? Does our spirit float above our lifeless body to roam around this world as a disembodied spirit or ghost? Are we reborn, reincarnated, to repeat the cycle of life again as a different person or an animal? Secular folks say, oh, there's nothing. You just cease to exist. You're switched off. Others say, we don't know and we can't know because no one's ever come back and told us. It's a mystery, so there's no use worrying about it because we won't know until we're there. But we do know. We do know what comes after death, after life. We know the truth deep in our hearts, whether we admit it or not. The Bible tells us, the author of Hebrews tells us, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We die, and then comes judgment. Now, judgment is not a popular word. Most people don't want to think about judgment. Most people spend their lives caught up in distractions, in the things of the world, so they don't have to think about death and judgment. They ignore this reality. They deny it. But Jesus is coming to judge. Acts 17:31 says, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. We need to know about this judgment, and we need to think about this judgment. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for our loved ones? What does it mean for our neighbors? This morning, we're going to see four of the most important truths for a person to know, four crucial, urgent truths for you to know about God's judgment so that you can be prepared. Let's read the verse again. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So the first crucial truth is that God's judgment is fixed. God's judgment is fixed. Judgment, that is what comes after death. Most English translations of this verse have that the judgment is appointed or destined. The Greek term means it's reserved or put away for safekeeping, and the idea is that it is certain, it is fixed. God has appointed it. We die, and then comes judgment. And we know this, all people know this, because even before being saved, we all know that God exists, and we all know that we're sinners. So we know what comes next. Wait, you might object, how do we know? Do we really? Paul's letter to the Romans tells us in Romans 1:18 that the ungodly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? Well, the truth about God. Verse 20 says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens tell of the glory of God. The expanse declares it. Everyone knows God exists. And every person knows that he himself is sinful, and he has an appointment with a perfect judge. God's word tells us so, and if someone doesn't have God's word, his conscience tells him so. Romans 2:11 says, there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So judgment is coming. God will judge the secrets of men. It is appointed. And this judgment, it's for all men. Ladies, I'm sorry, but it's also for you. We all have this appointment. You will surely die, despite what Satan might tell you. The wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:27 says, after this comes judgment. It's not after this comes nothing. It's not poof and you're gone. No, after this comes judgment. It's not you're reborn, reincarnated back into the world. It's not you live again. It's not you get a second chance. You die once. And after this comes judgment. There are a few exceptions through history, that's true. There were some who never died, like Enoch and Elijah. They were simply taken up into heaven. There were some who lived twice and thus died twice. Lazarus, for example, and all of those who were resurrected after Christ's resurrection. Presumably, each of these people lived another life until they died a second time. But that's the exception, not the pattern. If the rapture takes place soon, some of us will never die. But the normal pattern, what most people should expect, is to die once, and then comes judgment. There is urgency in this knowledge. God has numbered our days, but none of us know when our final day is, do we? None of us. Perhaps you're a child, and you're hearing this, and you're thinking, judgment is coming? That's a very long way off. That doesn't apply to me today. Why don't you tell me again about this in a couple decades? Or maybe you're a specimen of health and you too think, I have many more years left. Let me live my life. I'll think about my eternal fate later. Or maybe you're advanced in years and you're keenly aware of your mortality. And yet in your heart, you're thinking tomorrow. I'll think about it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and you say, tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and you say, tomorrow. And then one day, tomorrow will be the day. Remember the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12:16-21? The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? I have so much, I have no more room. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man thought he had many years left. He spent his time working, accumulating wealth, storing up treasures. He planned for fun and games. He wasn't thinking about where he stood with God. He didn't realize that tonight was the night. None of us know how long we have. We see it in the news every day. We see lives cut short suddenly and unexpectedly, tragically. We can't assume that we have more time. This could be my last year. This could be my last month. This could be my last day. It could be yours. Only God knows that. You need to be sure where you stand now. Today is the day of your salvation. Now is the time, for God's judgment is fixed. You have a certain appointment. Are you ready for it? So first, we see that God's judgment is fixed. Second, God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. Our culture is big on self, elevating self, self-esteem, self-worth, self-affirmations. And so we tend to think we're pretty good people who deserve good things. People who think they're good frown at the idea of judgment. Surely that's only for the worst people. That's for the Hitlers of the world. That's not for me, because I'm pretty good. They object to God's coming judgment. That's not fair. I'm a pretty good person. If only we understood the sinfulness of sin. If only we understood God's holiness, his holy, holy, holiness, then we would understand the great evil that any and every sin is against him. Every person is born a sinner, a rebel against God. You've committed treason against your perfect, holy, good, loving creator and sustainer, the one who's given you life and sustains you every moment of every day, the one who provides every breath that you breathe, who provides every bit that you bite, who provides every drop that you drink. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one." And then verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's standard is not pretty good. Don't make the mistake of comparing yourself to other people. Compare yourself to God's standard. And what is his standard? Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Show of hands, how many of us can make that claim? Not on our own, we can't, right? The only way we can be perfect, the only way we can have perfect righteousness is to be counted in Christ, his perfect righteousness. Others object, "Well, I'm trying hard to be good. Surely God will understand." But that's part of the problem. You're trying. You actually have the audacity to think that you can somehow appease God, that you can be good enough to earn and to deserve his favor. And when we say God will understand, what do we mean? Do we think he's going to lower his standard for us? That he's going to take on a human standard like my standard? Do you think that the one who poured out his wrath on his beloved son will spare you? As Nahum 1:3 and other passages say, Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And every person throughout history, except for our Lord Jesus Christ, is guilty. We try to hide from it. We try to deny it. Everything in our culture tries to alleviate this guilt, to assure you that you should not feel guilty, and yet we all know the weight of sin presses upon us. And God is perfectly just. Perfect justice punishes every single sin. Think of a human judge in a human court. If he lets the guilty go unpunished, what kind of judge would he be? Would he be a fair judge, a good judge, a just judge? No, he would be a bad judge. He would be a judge who fails to carry out justice. Every sin has to be paid for. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it means that there are no small sins. Every sin warrants God's wrath, and every sin will be punished. Now, wait a minute, you might ask. How does God punish every single sin? What about those of us who've been forgiven in Christ? Well, that's just it. How were we forgiven? It's because Christ paid the price, right? He went to the cross in our place and paid the price. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It wasn't the suffering at the hands of humans that paid the price. It was when Jesus hung on the cross and the land went dark for 3 hours that he endured the punishment of our sin. He endured the wrath of God in our place. And because he was eternal God, he could take on eternal punishment in those 3 hours. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace with God fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Every sin must be paid for. That's perfect justice. Either Jesus paid that price for you, or you will pay it one day. Yet others object. Okay, punishment, I'll grant you that. I can accept that. But eternity in hell? That's not fair. They object to the severity of the punishment. But see, the reality is we are all Judases, or were Judases, betrayers, traitors, against the one who created us, the one who has been good to us. And what is the proper punishment for such evil? Imagine a child who has received only love and care from his parents, and then even as they seek to protect him from destruction, he betrays them and hates them and disowns them. Or imagine a prodigal son who suddenly demands his inheritance of his father, in essence saying that he wishes his father were already dead. How much worse when this kind of sin is perpetrated against our perfect good creator? And yet still, we ask, eternal punishment? We still shudder at the thought, and we should. We don't want it to be so. Does our sin really warrant eternal punishment? Not just all of our sin, but any of our sin. Does it really? Is it really that bad? Is it really that serious? In his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, Puritan preacher Ralph Venning calls sin prodigiously vile, deadly mischievous, monstrously ugly and odious, a most hideous, devilish, and hellish thing, the most wicked, mischievous, virulent, villainous, and deadly thing that ever was. He notes that sin is contrary to God's nature and will, that it denies his sovereignty and goodness and sufficiency, and it attempts to dethrone God, to un-God God, as he puts it. We say in our hearts, according to Venning, there is no God, at least no happiness in knowing God, for if sin does not make men such atheists as to believe there is no God, yet it makes them such as to wish that there were no God, and to say that it is no happiness to know him or profit to serve him. We need to take our sin more seriously. We need to see it as God sees it. The Bible frequently compares Israel's idolatry to adultery. It's one of the best illustrations that we have. Imagine a person who commits adultery against his or her spouse. Is there a greater betrayal than that? Than turning against the one that you've sworn to love and cherish and honor? Now imagine that that spouse has been perfectly good, perfectly righteous, and perfectly loving. MacArthur and Mayhew explain, sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, thus demanding an infinite punishment. It is an eternal matter that cannot be overcome by a temporary penalty. If it could, sin against God would be a finite matter, and a finite punishment for sin would indicate finitude in the holiness of God. It is precisely because God is infinitely holy that even a single offense against his holiness requires infinite punishment. And so God's judgment is fair. Of course it's fair. As Acts 17 says, he will judge the world in righteousness. Turn to me to Revelation 20. We'll go back here later, but turn to Revelation 20, verse 11. And I want to read about the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So how are they judged? According to their deeds. Exactly according to the evil that they have done. What could be more fair than that? In Luke 12, Jesus warns, verses 2 to 5, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Every wicked thing that you have done or thought will be revealed. And you will not be able to say then to God, it's not fair. It will be exactly, perfectly, appropriately fair. Believe me, you do not want fair. Fair is getting what you rightly deserve. And for any of us, that would be justice. That would be God's wrath for eternity. We want mercy, not fairness. We want mercy, not justice. How foolish it is to cry out against the one who's perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly fair, and yet to accuse him of being unfair. Facing his judgment, do I presume to judge him according to my standard? He knows everything. He knows every sin, every secret, every hidden thought. He can't be fooled. He can't be manipulated. He is ultimately just, eminently just. He's perfectly just. And so it's merely a show of pride for me to stand defiantly and object that it's not fair. It's like in Revelation, when we read of the latter bowl judgments being poured out upon the earth. And what do the wicked people do? I'll read Revelation 16, 9 to 11. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the authority over these plagues, and they did not rear the beast so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Is that your response in light of your sin? To point at him and to question his fairness and goodness instead of repenting? Instead of humbling yourself, instead of acknowledging your sin and crying out for the mercy that he offers? Will you harden your heart and object to his fairness and question his goodness? And let's talk about goodness for a moment. The God of the universe came into the world as a man, and he lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. He suffered and died on the cross. He took the punishment. He took the wrath. He took the judgment of God in the place of sinners. And then he rose again, defeating sin and death once for all. And he did this so they can be saved, so rebels can be saved, so enemies could be saved, so sinners could be saved. He did it so they can receive grace and mercy and salvation and eternal life, so they can become children of God instead of enemies. It is difficult to wrap our minds around anything eternal, especially the idea of eternal punishment. But this struggle to comprehend eternal punishment, it must pale in comparison. It must pale in comparison to the struggle to comprehend why the perfect holy God of the universe would become a man and suffer and die to save sinners. In light of what we deserve, in light of the fact that many will fairly receive eternal punishment, we should marvel at God's grace. We should sit in stunned, silent humility. We should stop our mouths and surrender our pride and run to Christ. We should repent and believe, trusting in him alone, thanking and praising and loving and worshiping him, for he went to the cross to take the wrath of God upon himself. We should wonder at the fact that he offers mercy instead of fairness, mercy instead of justice. What goodness, what incomprehensible goodness. And for those who will receive his wrath, the judgment is fair, but you don't have to receive fair. If you don't know the Lord this morning, you do not have to receive fair. You don't know him yet, but today can be the day. You can receive mercy instead of justice, mercy instead of fair, if you turn from your sins and you trust in Christ alone for salvation. So we've seen that God's judgment is fixed and God's judgment is fair. Third, God's judgment is fearsome. God's judgment is fearsome. Our culture downplays the reality and severity of hell. Some portray it as a big party of sin. Others as Satan's domain where he torments people. Some mythologies present it as simply the abode of the dead. Others argue that it's just the absence of God. In the movies, some people will say, "I'll see you in hell." Apparently not concerned if that's where they're going to go, like the other person. There's even a book titled, "I Hope They Serve Beer in Hell." But hell is not the absence of God. It's not a society of outcasts. It's not Satan's domain where he torments the wicked. The Bible tells us that hell is a place of torment that God made for Satan and the demons. But it is also where the unrepentant, wicked people will be cast. Matthew 25:48 says this, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels,'" that is to say, his demons. "There they will endure eternal punishment. They will endure God's wrath. And it begins when the person dies. Because after death comes judgment. It begins for the soul upon death. Eternal punishment will come to its fullness at the resurrection, when they that have done evil will be raised unto damnation. What happens? Well, when we die, our spirits separate from our bodies. That's what death means. It means a separation. It doesn't mean ceasing to exist. Our spirit separates from our body, and then with no life in it, the body starts to decay. But our eternal spirit remains, and it remains conscious. Our spirit goes to Sheol, the place of the dead. This isn't our final destination. It's what's sometimes called the intermediate state, because it's between this life and between our final life, our final fate. The word Sheol is sometimes just used in general to refer to where people go when they die. Other times, it's used specifically to talk about where the wicked go, the way Hades is used in the Greek. If you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, not the same Lazarus who Jesus resurrected, we read there of both places. The rich man is conscious, right? He's in conscious torment. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance, and there's no escape. His fate is sealed. But he is in torment already, but still awaiting his final judgment. Lazarus, on the other hand, he is in paradise. When a believer dies, he goes immediately into Christ's presence in paradise, like the thief on the cross. But the unrepentant wicked, the unbeliever, goes into torment in Sheol, like the rich man. Now, neither is final. That's what's called the intermediate state. There will then be a resurrection of both the redeemed and the unredeemed. John 5:28-29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. For those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And Christ will pronounce final judgment on the unrepentant wicked and cast them into hell. If you're still at Revelation 20, which I am, I'm still there. So let's read that passage. We read 20:11-13. Let's read it again to 15. The great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11-15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." See, they're coming out of Hades now. They've been raised. "And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So what does the Bible tell us about what final hell is like? What is hell like? In the story of Lazarus and the rich man had a preview of sorts. He was in agony and aflame in the intermediate state, But as we just read in Revelation, hell is described as a lake of fire. And often fire is used as a description. In Matthew 18:8, Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And Satan and demons, the demons, they'll also be there being punished eternally. Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So hell is described as a lake of fire, an eternal fire. It's also described as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:49-50. In those verses, we see Jesus say, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13:27. Jesus says, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This speaks of great suffering and sorrow. Weeping. As one commentator writes, hell will be a place of torment and will entail both intense physical suffering and severe mental anguish. There will not be beer in hell. And hell is not a place where it's a society of people interacting. Hell is a place where the wicked will receive what they deserve, the eternal punishment of God. What we all deserve, but for Christ. Hell will be full of sorrow and weeping, but not godly sorrow. Not godly sorrow. It'll be full of self-pity. It'll be full of sorrow at consequences, but not repentance. No, they will gnash their teeth in anger at God. They will persist in their pride and rebellion and hatred of God. Their hearts will only grow harder and colder. Hell is also described as a place of eternal darkness. Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Peter 2:17, Peter writes about false teachers. He says, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been kept. Hell is also a place of separation from God. Not meaning that he isn't present, because he's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. In fact, he's pouring his wrath out there. But what it means when we talk about being away from his presence, in the Bible, when it talks about God's presence, it's talking about like his blessing. You're receiving his blessing, right? He's with us in a special way, pouring out his blessing, right? It's just like the Holy Spirit. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? And yet he's in a believer in a special way. Not in the same way that he's everywhere present. There's a special way that he's present with the believer, right? In us. And in Scripture, when it talks about the presence of God, it's talking about his favor, his blessing. So it's not that you're away from God, like he's not there. It's you're separated from all grace, all mercy, and all blessing forever. As Beakey and Smalley write, the Lord will exclude them from all beauty, pleasure, and comfort. No matter how hard your life is here, no matter how miserable, no matter how much you have suffered, you have still been the recipient of untold grace and mercy from God. You've received light and warmth, air, food and drink, clothing, rest, time, some pleasures in life. But if you've rejected Christ, then you've taken these good things without gratitude, without acknowledging him or thanking him. And worse, you've denied his goodness and said, I don't want you. Go away, leave me alone. And he will give you a life without those things. We call it death. Remember, death just means a separation. When we die, our spirit separates from our body. It doesn't mean we cease to be. We've just separated from our bodies, but we continue to exist. An eternal death, it's not ceasing to exist. It's being eternally separated from God's blessing. Matthew 7:23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's omnipresent. But when he says, depart from me, away you go, away from all blessing and grace and mercy from him. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The unrepentant wicked will be separated from blessing, grace, mercy, pleasure, and joy. Jonathan Edwards writes, the earth is the only hell that the saved will endure and the only paradise that the unbelievers will enjoy. Instead of mercy, unbelievers will receive justice. And what is just? What do we all deserve? God's wrath for eternity. Now, this punishment won't be the same for everyone. There will be different degrees of punishment. As we saw earlier, God will fairly judge all according to their deeds, and some people's deeds are more evil than others. We might say that there are different temperatures of hell for some versus others. But make no mistake, for all, hell is anguish under God's righteous judgment, and God's judgment is fearsome. It is also forever, and that's our final point. God's judgment is forever. Many have tried to downplay or soften hell, but the Bible does not. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. We struggle especially with the idea that hell is eternal. Now, clearly the Bible teaches that the unrepentant wicked will be judged in hell. So anyone who reads their Bible understands that God does not save everyone. But some Christians have tried to make a case for something called annihilationism. Created a stir when he said that he's leaning toward the idea that God annihilates the wicked. They are wiped out after some torment, this view says, rather than punished forever. So they endure some punishment, and then after a while, they're blotted out of existence, and the suffering ends. Their souls aren't eternal. Their punishment isn't eternal. Proponents of this view often argue based on human reasoning and emotion. They don't feel like eternal punishment is consistent with God's character. Now, we've already argued that it is, in fact, in particular with his infinite holiness and his perfect justice. But in any case, our belief about God and about hell should come from God's word, not our own minds and not our emotions. So the only question that matters is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us? Annihilationists usually point to passages that speak of the destruction of the wicked, such as Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or we read earlier 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They argue that eternal destruction doesn't mean punishment that's eternal. It means a one-time destruction where their life ends and it has eternal effects, as in they no longer exist for the rest of eternity. That's their argument. The person forever ceases to exist. But this simply doesn't fit with the language of Scripture. I mean, we've seen the Scriptures, Matthew 25, Revelation 14, Revelation 20. They describe hell as an eternal fire. They speak of a torment that goes up forever and ever with no rest day and night. Torment day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Turn with me to Matthew 25. This is a helpful passage for this issue. Matthew 25, starting in verse 41. This is really one of the go-to passages to consider this issue. Matthew 25:41, we already read earlier. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then at the end, in 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In that last sentence, Jesus makes two parallel contrasting statements. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And he's using eternal in both of those statements in the same way. Since eternal life is, well, eternal, then so must be the punishment. We can't say that when he's using the word to say eternal life, it means life that never ends. But then when he's using the word for eternal punishment, oh, it doesn't mean that. It means something different. No, they're being used in parallel, the same word, it means the same thing. If the punishment isn't forever, then neither is the life. And we know it's eternal life. We know it's life with him forever. So as much as people want to argue that, we see in this passage that it's forever. The punishment is eternal, just as much as eternal life is eternal. Those are eternal, both of them. It is forever. There's no way out. There's no breaks. There's no relief. There's no second chances. Remember the rich man and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Whether you think that's an actual historical account or you think it's a parable, either way, we learn that his agony is forever and there's no relief. Jesus describes hell in Mark 9, 47 and 48. He says it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Some have tried to argue that it's only the fire that's eternal and not quenched. But it doesn't necessarily mean the wicked people remain in the fire. So it's a forever fire, but you're not in it forever. They're just kind of playing gymnastics with the words. But the whole point of the statement, their worm does not die, is that they remain in conscious torment. The Greek term translated hell is Gehenna. There was a literal place called Gehenna. It was a garbage dump south of Jerusalem. In ancient Israel, it had been a place where pagans sacrificed their children to the god Molech. And King Josiah stopped this. R.C. Sproul explains in his commentary, Josiah sought to desecrate the ravine where the sacrifices were made by turning it into the city garbage dump. The refuse from the city, including the carcasses of the animals and even the corpses of criminals, was carted out on a regular basis and tossed into this massive garbage dump. To keep the dump from overflowing, the refuse there was burned, with the fires constantly fed by incoming garbage. Meanwhile, worms stayed busy devouring the carcasses of the animals and criminals that were dumped in Gehenna. Thus, the imagery of Isaiah 66, which is what Jesus is quoting in Mark 9, is a picture of this terrible place. Eventually, Gehenna became a Jewish metaphor for the place of final judgment, hell. And so as Jesus quotes Isaiah 66, the imagery is of being eaten endlessly by worms and burned endlessly by fire that never goes out. Destruction in hell does not mean ceasing to exist. It means being in utter ruin. God's judgment is forever. So we've learned that God's judgment is fixed. It is fair, it is fearsome, and it is forever. It scares us, and we don't like to think about things that scare us. But we should and we must because it is true, and it is coming. The terrifying truth is that if you've not repented from your sin, not turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior, God's coming for you. You're the rebel, the outlaw, the villain, the wicked, and the almighty hand of perfect justice is coming for you. Where do you go? Where can you go to hide from God? Adam and Eve tried to hide from God in the garden. Have you ever tried to imagine that? Let me hide behind this bush. Maybe he won't be able to see me there. It's like trying to hide from the flood when you're outside the ark. It's futile. There's nowhere to hide. You have to be in the ark. Well, you have to be in Christ. There's nowhere else to hide from God's judgment. You have to be in Christ. At what we might call the end of the world, the tribulation period where God pours his judgment upon the world, panicking unbelievers try to hide from God. Revelation 6, turn there with me. Revelation 6, verse 12. during the seal judgments. Revelation 6:12, we'll read to 17. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The answer is no one. No one is able to stand, and no one is able to hide. Do you think the rocks and mountains can hide you? There is no hiding from the one who sees all, knows all, and is everywhere present. I remind you of Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God." When someone knows death is coming, it's common to set about putting one's affairs in order. So I ask, are your affairs in order? Are you prepared? Not just for death, but for what comes after death, judgment. Are you prepared for God's judgment? There's only one way to be prepared, and that is to be in Christ. There's only one way to be spared God's wrath, and that's if it was paid by Christ. You must repent from your sins and trust in Christ for salvation. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And thus Paul could say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He didn't look upon death with fear, because he knew that after he died, his judgment would not be punishment for sin, but it would be reward for good. And thus the verse after our verse, Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." It is finished. Jesus paid the price on the cross. And when he returns, he isn't coming to reconcile sinners to God. He already did that once for all time. He's coming for his people to take them to him and to judge the wicked. And to those who are not in Christ, this should be fearsome. If you're not in Christ, you should be terrified of this. But to the believer, Hebrews here calls us those who eagerly await him. We eagerly await because he is coming to rescue us. He's coming to perfect us. He's coming to restore all things. He's coming to exact perfect justice. He's coming to judge the wicked. He's coming to set all things right, and he's coming to rule. Come, Lord Jesus. As we begin this new year, it's my prayer, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be eagerly awaiting our Lord and Savior, that we would be about our mission, anticipating his return, teaching everyone and warning everyone with all wisdom, longing to hear when he returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But for anyone here who has not yet believed, I pray that you would know the urgency of your situation, that your appointment with the perfect judge is set, and the clock is ticking, and we don't know when the timer ends. I pray that you would not harden your heart this morning, that you would humble yourself, that you would cry out and call upon the Lord while there is time. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're all born sinners. We're all born rebels. We all deserve your wrath forever because you are a holy God. You are perfectly just. And how amazing, how good, Lord, that you offer us mercy and grace, that you sent your Son to take the punishment, to save sinners, Lord, I pray that those of us who are in Christ would just meditate on this truth, that we would marvel at it, that we would love you and serve you and worship you, and we would tell others about your greatness, your goodness. Lord, I'm sure there are people in here who don't yet know you. They aren't ready to die and to face judgment. And Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts to hear these truths, to know that this is a warning and that you offer mercy instead of justice for those who would turn to Christ. So Lord, I pray that anyone here who doesn't know you would turn to Christ, would call out, would plead for mercy, and would just cast themselves at your feet, Lord, that you would save them. That every single person in here, Lord, would know Christ and would be able to look forward to his coming, to await it eagerly. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time worshiping you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.